chapter 3. Before we begin reading, I want us to kind of think about the church for a moment and the Word of God. The church could be seen as an armory, where we are putting on the armor of God, and the Word of God being that which directs all those processes and provides the sword for us, provides the shield of faith, etc. It also can be seen as an infirmary, where we come with the sicknesses of sin, and we need the balm, which is in Gilead, to heal us. I think of the book of Colossians as both a preventative and a curative. You know, you take a one-a-day vitamin. It's got, only in the last century could we hold a pill in our hand that would have every essential vitamin, and you take it, and supposedly it covers all those bases. Well, the book of Colossians is like that, that anything that would you need prevention from, it is there. Anything you need a curative from, it is there. And so, in some sense, this is the last of six messages we'll bring on Colossians. And it is, as I said the first time, the best way to deal with this book, we'll probably just read it from start to finish, as they did. We won't do that today. But I've given you an outline, as each time we have expanded just a portion of it and left a portion of it there to make our review effective. We won't be reading chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, but we know that in this wonderful epistle that has so much in it, Paul begins dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He's the Lord of salvation. He's forgiven us of all of our trespasses. And then he makes sure they understand that this Jesus didn't just happen to show up and die on a cross for them, that he is from eternity, that he is God. He is the Lord of all creation. He's Lord of all principalities and powers. He's over the church. And we should be spending much time thinking about the Lord Jesus in this glorious fashion. He is God and he is man, creating all things for himself and then coming as that God-man to redeem us. And the first, chapter 1 speaks about how he provided all of these blessings through the cross. And I think we need to emphasize that as we go through the book of Colossians, that all these things he's going to tell us about Christ, all the things that he's going to command us to do for Christ, are all based upon his work at the cross. In chapter 2, he moves into a section where he takes the things that he's taught in chapter 1, and he applies them to a number of false teachings that were going on at that time, some of which we're not that clear on, some the precursors of full-blown Gnosticism, where you have intermediaries. You can't go directly to God. He's too holy, and you're too sinful, and God can't come to you because you're so sinful. So there's these intermediaries, of which Christ was the last. Well, those who taught that were puffed up by their fleshly minds. They had a false humility. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. He came to the sinfulest of people as God himself, and yet was not tainted by their sin. Tempted in all points as they were, yet without sin. Other errors where they were taking Old Testament commandments, which were good for that time, pictures of Christ, applying them to the New Testament, whether it be circumcision or the feast days or new moons or Sabbaths. All of these things were being applied to the new covenant, which they are not to be applied. They've been done away with at the cross. Christ fulfilled all of them. They were a picture for Christ at the time. It's sort of like I have a picture of my wife in a wallet, but when I go on a date with her, I never look at that picture. It never comes out. I'm always looking at her, and the Old Testament is like that. We look at the Old Testament to see us pointing to Christ, but we don't stay in the Old Testament wishing, oh, I wish I could see Jesus. No, we're delighted in the four Gospels, all the epistles of Christ, the revelation, and the full view of him. We will pick up in chapter 3 and use as our review the very words of Paul. And in this first part of this chapter, you know that he is going to remind us of all that we have in Christ so that we will have all we need to obey him, whether it's putting off sin, putting on Christ, putting on the righteousness of Christ, the righteous deeds of Christ, and then applying that in the home and in relationships within the home. So let's read chapter 3 in review. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you see why I say this is a vitamin that has everything in it we need. You have all you need in Christ right here. You're raised with him. You're united with him. In fact, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It doesn't mean the things on the earth are not important. It's just as you deal with the things on the earth, your mind is set in heaven. How am I going to deal with this as God would have me to deal with it? I heard one parent saying to their child the other day, how would the Bible have you respond in this situation? And so here we are, all of our life set before us here in Christ. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. This is the whole gospel right here. So he reminds them of that as he takes them into this passage where we put off all these sins. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. It's a very powerful word. Mortify. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we borrow from this also in the book of Galatians, where it says there's neither male nor female, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, now he's going to have us, having put off all these evil things, now putting on as the holy things of Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You notice how thankfulness keeps coming up through all of this, and how all of this is to be done because we are holy and beloved. Remember, Paul never gives these commands just as blank commands. They're always in the context of the gospel. If you are holy and beloved, it's because Christ has died for you. He's washed you. He's brought you to himself. And having that relationship with him, now put these things on, which really putting on the deeds of Christ. This is who Christ was, one filled with tender mercies and all the things we just read. Then he gets specific in verses 18 through, we say, chapter 4, 1, about relationships within the home. And you'll see included in the home here are bondservants and masters. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit further. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who has done wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's talk about the husband and wife relationship first in review. Remember, this is in the context of the cross. And we'd all like to have that perfect marriage, which we do have in Christ, and we will have in heaven, but all of us now are dealing with, they married a sinner, and it was me. And she may have some sin, but I've got my sin to deal with, and then I have to deal with the fact that I've married a sinner. And so God is glorified in putting two sinners together, binding their hearts together for life, no matter what. There are a couple of side issues there. Christ Jesus says that fornication is a reason for why a marriage can cease. Paul points out also that desertion is another situation where a marriage can cease. But outside of those two things, and by the way, you can forgive your husband or your wife for fornication and go on, but Christ Jesus gives that as an out for the one who can forgive but cannot go on and cannot trust. So with that said, there is this relationship that can only be based upon the cross. You think about your marriage to your wife. How can it continue year after year after year and grow? It can only be as both are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in him, therefore growing closer to one another, able more to forgive one another, able more to see the value of one another in Christ. You know, he tells us over in the book of Philippians to consider others greater than yourself. If you consider your wife or your husband greater than you, it's a little bit more difficult to get into arguments. It's a little more difficult to see them as less than what God has made them. And what we have to really see them as, someone as Jesus has died for. Is my wife perfect? Is my husband perfect? No, they are not. But in Christ, they're holy and beloved. And Jesus loves them, and he wants me to love them in that same unconditional way. So, we have this relationship with children. And all of us were children. I don't know how my parents made it with five children, especially with me at the helm. The most selfish of the five, as far as what I could see. And yet they did. They continued on through a marriage until my mother passed away and loved us. And so there was a lot of forgiveness, a lot of kindness, a lot of self-sacrifice. And the parents have to be the leaders in this. They have to be the greatest repenters before their children, because children can really see sin quickly. You know that. They can pick it out before we see it. And we have to be good repenters before our children. We have to then be good examples of growing in grace and pointing them to the cross, just as we need the cross ourselves. And then this relationship that, thankfully, we don't see this in this country except by application with employers and employees. But I do want to point out something from this time that Paul is writing. Last week I read from a commentator named Moule, M-O-U-L-E. Today I'm reading from a commentator named Hendrickson, William Hendrickson. Any commentary you can buy by him is one of the best that you will find. He did not get to write all of the New Testament commentaries, but the ones he has are extremely good. So here's what he says about this situation where you have masters and slaves. The Roman world was full of slaves. It has been estimated that in Rome itself, at one time, about one-third of the inhabitants belonged to this social class. You know, they conquered the world and they took slaves. They had become slaves as prisoners of war or as convicts or through debt, kidnapping, purchase, or birth from slave parents. Now, Paul did not recommend outright revolt by the slaves against their masters. On the contrary, he took the social structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its very opposite. His rule, in summary, amounted to this, quote, let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, and let the master be kind to his slave. Thus, the ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave would be replaced by willing service, integrity, and industry. The cruelty and brutality of the master by considerateness and love, and a new and gloriously transformed society would replace the old. Now, what's the application of this in some sense? The book of Philemon. You have Onesimus, runaway slave, probably did his master some harm, could be killed in that day according to Roman law, ends up in Rome, runs into Paul, is converted. And then Paul goes on his behalf, basically to ask for his freedom. And so you have an overturning of this even within the New Testament, and then to our day where it is completely illegal and should be illegal forever. And that we would love one another, that in heaven, I'll just say this, I taught at one school in this parish where 90% were African Americans. And those students received me as a Christian greater than any students I ever had in my 20 years of teaching. And I often said, if I go to heaven and most people there are African American, that'll be great. That'll be wonderful. Now we know that he has those from all kindreds, families, peoples, nations. Heaven is going to be a wonderful and beautiful place where there are all nationalities. And we won't recognize that. We don't even know what heaven is going to look like, what we are going to look like. We know we're going to be human beings. We know we're going to be the redeemed. We know we'll fall down before the Lamb of God forever. And none will be saying, I'm better than you. And so here we have this situation. People come at you and say, well, the Bible condones slavery. You can say, wait a minute, you better understand. This is a contextual book written in history, and Paul didn't say, slaves, you need to overthrow your masters and create a revolt. How many slaves would have died before they met Christ? How many masters would have died before they met Christ? But you know, he gives an antidote for this. Be the best slave in the world and let that preach Christ. And if you get your freedom, fine. If you're a master, you better realize you've got a master in heaven. He's going to hold you to account. If you are not kind and the best master you can be to those slaves, even those who, if given freedom, would say, wait a minute, I want to stay. And that did happen in the South some. That when Emancipation Proclamation came, some said, I'm not going anywhere. How could it be better than what I've got? This man has taught me how to read. This man has made it, built a church for us. Things like that. And so we know that that was not the case for many, but we're thankful that the Lord came in time. And all of us are his slaves. He is our master, and he's the one who overthrows kingdoms with the gospel, not with the sword. So with that said, let's continue. Let's read through the end of the chapter here, and then what we're going to see here is basically three things. First of all, he's going to talk about prayer. Then he's going to talk about our life, walking from our prayer clause, as it were. He reviews again what kind of people we should be. Secondly was that. And then thirdly, he's going to give some final greetings, and these final greetings have many individuals involved that we have many side storylines to look at. So verse 2 to the end. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, or that I may make it very clear as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, or as some pronounce it, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, or Nympha, and the church that is in his house. Other translations have her house. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation, by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. What a passage. Now, Colossians, in some way, is a mini Romans. Paul had not been to the Roman people, so he gave them a full outline of the gospel of the righteousness of Christ provided for them. He does the same in Colossians. He provides the gospel for them. And both books end with a lot of greetings. The book of Romans has more greetings, longer book, bigger city, and then you have Colossians, fewer greetings, but still very, very important greetings. And this, in a sense, is a grand central station of storylines. I mean, the backstory on this, if you only had the book of Colossians on a desert island, you'd do well. But you'd be scratching your head, and when you got to heaven, you said, boy, there's a whole lot here that I didn't know about. And so we'll try to look at some of that. But first, the first point here on prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You know, he's already spoken to us in chapter 3 about letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that would be the first thing you would need to do in your walk with Christ, is make sure you know the word. But it's not like they go, it's not like, well, I'll pray this year, I'll study the word of God this year, and I'll start praying next year. They go hand in hand, and our prayer life flows out of our reading of the word of God. Some people, what should I pray? Just read the Bible, because it's going to tell you something about Christ you don't know. Well, Lord, help me understand this better, or help my brethren understand it better, or it tells you something you need to do in Christ. Well, Lord, give me grace to do that. Forgive me when I've not done that. And so they go hand in hand, step after step together. And Paul is urging them to continue in this. Now, this is almost like saying, well, keep eating ice cream. Please don't stop eating ice cream. It's my favorite dessert, by the way. And so I've never had a bit of ice cream I didn't like of any flavor. And so when the Lord tells you to continue in prayer, this is continue your relationship with a loving Christ who is open to hear all of your prayers. And sometimes you say, well, it seems like the heavens are brass. And it says that in the word of God. It seems like, well, Lord, are you hearing my prayers? I prayed this and you did this. You're not hearing my prayer. The Lord hears all prayer. Sometimes he says no. Even our Lord Jesus, when he prayed 3 times, Lord, let this cup pass from me if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The answer was no. And Jesus accepted that and took that cup of wrath at the cross. And so just because we prayed it doesn't mean that a wise God is going to say, okay, I give you everything you want. He sifts all of your prayers through his perfection, and he answers those prayers that will glorify him most in the way he will glorify him most. And so it's always wonderful to just commit it to the Lord, if it is your will, Lord. And yet we can take the word of God, even in this very passage where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. You can say, Lord, help me. Submit myself to this man he's the husband you've given me for life. He is not perfect. So then help me show my love for you in submitting myself to someone who is not perfect, and show this world that this is what the relationship of the church is to Christ. And then the husband who is to love his wife and not be bitter against her. Lord, give me love for this dear woman that you have given me, and has stayed with me and has borne with me. Help me to love her as you loved me and as you love me. And so will God answer that prayer? It says if you pray anything according to his will, he will do it. And so don't be surprised, sisters, if you find yourself submitting more freely to your husband, and even if it's difficult, growing in that patience. And husbands, finding your hearts welling up with love for your wife just in the middle of the day, missing her. Christ is going to receive us to himself, and it's almost as if he prays, Lord, he says, I will have them to be with me. And it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's like the Lord is drawing us to himself, to heaven through death. And so we're drawing our wives to our own heart in prayer and asking the Lord to give us what Christ already has for them. And you can go on through the whole scriptures like this. Every time you read the Bible, whether you're in the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, there's always something to pray about. You know, it was John Bunyan who actually went to prison One of the reasons they didn't like him is because he wouldn't use the Book of Common Prayer. He said, I have the Book of Common Prayer. I don't need your book. And they wouldn't let him preach. And he said, if you promise not to preach, we will not send you to prison. He said, if you release me, I will preach on every street corner between now and home. And so they put him in prison for 11 years. So, you know, we have this book of prayer, and we have the command to continue earnestly in it. If you're going through the day and you're sitting, you're realizing you're not praying, well then come back and pray. And how can you do that? How can you pray without ceasing? I mean, aren't you fixing an engine sometime, and if you're not watching, it'll fall on you or something like that, or you're doing something with a very dangerous with a knife in the kitchen, a woman, Lord, help me not cut my hand. Help me do this to your glory and to honor you. And the next person you see, you're walking up to them. What can you say in your heart? Lord, give me, as it says in this very passage, some kind of word of grace that's seasoned with salt rather than something that I'm going to say, Lord, please forgive me for saying that. Like a feather pillow, when you bash it against something, all the feathers go out there. You can't get those words back. Lord, forgive me for my mouth not bringing forth things that will be blessing to others. And we can pray about our mouths, our minds, our hearts, our hands, our feet, everything. And the Lord says he will do it. Now, will it happen immediately? Jesus talks about bringing forth fruit with patience. If our mouths are not doing what they should be doing, we have to keep praying, keep repenting, keep asking the Lord to help us grow in thinking those things that are biblical, not mechanical, but real, that come from the heart, and blessing others. And we're to continue in this prayer being vigilant. This word vigilant, according to Hendrickson, comes from a word, gregario, which the early Christians, he said, formed into a new name for children called Gregory. I wish I'd known this of all the Gregories I'd known growing up. And if I told my wife if we had more boys, one of them might be named Gregory because of this vigilance, watchfulness in prayer. And remember I said that the church is an armory? Soldiers have to watch. You know, when can you rest? Well, when there's another soldier watching, right? And you're out there in the battlefield and you're not watching could cause the death of others. Well, we're to pray. And you say, well, Lord, do you really want my prayers to cause the other saints to be strong in Christ? Well, look at Epaphras here, Epaphras, verse 12, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. To pray for the saints in this assembly. And I wonder, did Paul pray for the 1,000 saints he knew every name, every day? I don't know if he did. I wonder if he ever said, Lord, help all the Colossian brethren. And sometimes you don't have time to pray for all of us individually in a day and say, Lord, help all the saints in this church grow in Christ. Help them to be vigilant, to be watching. Help them to be praying for me as I'm praying for them. And who's seeing all this? The Lord sees all this incense going up from the church. It glorifies him, and we get to be a part of that. I believe the Lord called me to preach when I was 23 years old, something like that time. But what if he hadn't? And I know individuals. And I used to think everybody was called to preach because I was so strongly called to preach at that time. And I would run across a Christian. He said, well, no, I've never been called to preach. You know, I will never be a preacher. And it was so strange to me. But I began thinking about it. All of us have been called to prayer. You know, and so some are called to speak to men about God, and all of us are in our own sphere, but I'm talking about from a pulpit, and they're called to speak to men about God. That's a wonderful thing, but all of us are called to speak to God about men, and that's greater in some sense. That is the highest of privileges, and God sees in secret what the world cannot see, and he says that what God sees in secret, he's going to reward you openly. He will never forget a prayer you prayed. Something you might have prayed at the age of 20 when you're converted, or 25 or 42. Lord, would you do this? He's maybe still answering that prayer. You don't even realize it. And so all these prayers that are going up, he wants them to be continual. He wants them to be because of vigilance that we are watching and we're seeing things, maybe in our own hearts, and we're crying out to God about it. Maybe we're seeing it in friends and brethren. Maybe we're seeing it in the lost. Maybe we're seeing it in our country. And we're praying for our leaders, or in our world. And you notice we're to do this with thanksgiving. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then this command to be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. I was thinking today, what would it be like if God turned off the thanksgiving valve in your heart? You would not appreciate anything that God has ever done for you or ever will do. But if we're thankful, we can take the least mercies and say, "Lord, thank you." I was at the hospital yesterday. I'm looking at a 16-year-old boy who went through a wreck, car totaled, mother hurt, other person's vehicle destroyed. And I was just thankful that he was alive and his mother was okay, the other individual was okay, because the story is different many times. All I got on the phone was, "You need to go to the hospital because there's an ambulance carrying, got two people going in an ambulance to the hospital." It was almost like Hank. "You need to go down to Lady Lake because he's been helicoptered down there." What do you find when you get there? Well, when I got there, Hank was more talkative than I was. It was great. And when I got there, I saw these two wide awake, neck braces, yes, but that was just there to ensure that everything was okay and their necks were okay. And so that is just one item of thanksgiving. And we're to be thankful in everything. But what about sin? Well, we're not thankful for sin in and of itself, but we're thankful for a God who forgives sin and who can even take sin and use it for good, if nothing else, to make us careful and more prayerful when we come into the same situation. And so we're thankful in everything. Meanwhile, verse 3, "praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Much of our prayer should also be given to those who are ministering the word. Here's an apostle. He has seen the Lord Jesus. He knows the gospel so clearly that he's been the one chosen to write the book of Romans and even this book. He says, "Pray for me." You see, this is God's means. People say, "Well, you Calvinists, you think that God chose people for the foundation of the world, that he's going to save all of his people, exactly a certain number in Christ. Well, then why would you preach or why would you pray?" That is God's means. God wants the word of God preached because he doesn't save people except through the word. And God says, "You have not because you ask not. I carry out my decrees through your prayers." Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus said, "If you don't praise me, the rocks are going to cry out." I mean, there's going to be some means to this. Don't let the rocks do it. Pray, and God will fulfill it. And so we have the perfect answer when they say, "Well, why would you ever pray?" It's because that's the only way God works through men, is by prayer. He sent his son. His son was so prayerful all the way through his life, beginning to end, prayerful. It says he even trusted when upon his mother's breast, when he couldn't even speak, he was trusting. Psalm 22. And so we have this answer, and it is answer of a personal life in prayer. So I hope that your prayer life will grow for all and for those who are ministering. And Paul wants this prayer so that there'll be a door of utterance. Open the door so that we can speak. I will give you a prayer request right now. I'm going to open up something we did last May for my students. We're going to do it again earlier this year, hopefully in October. It's called Dinner and Devotions. It's called Devotion, Dessert and Devotions at the Axums. Okay? My wife is a great culinary artist. Children feast on these desserts, but then they get the devotions. And I'm going to invite all of them, 75 kids. If they say, "Well, can I bring a friend in the school?" Sure, bring them. And last year we had 12 come. We need prayer that God will open a door of utterance, that he will bring the children, he'll open their hearts, he'll have them receive the word. I will be able to speak it clearly as I ought to speak, not make the gospel muddled in any way, and to be able to do it boldly in love. And that's what Paul's praying about. He, as an apostle, needs grace to speak it as it should be spoken, in the manner it should be spoken to those whom it should be spoken. So please pray. And then he applies this to our life in the second section of this chapter. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Commentators talk about these verses as being apologetic verses. Here's people on the outside. They are watching you. You are the Bible that they're not reading, and they're not looking for the good, usually. They're trying to find a way to trip you up, just as they did the Lord Jesus, always trying to find a way. And so you've got to be careful, prayerful, and showing them the life of Christ. And as it says, towards those who are without, redeeming the time. You've only got so much time in this life, and they don't really want to be with you for a long time, probably. And so what time you have, it's not like you grab them by the collar, but you show them a heart of love, heart of concern for them. How may I pray for you? And they hadn't even thinking about prayer. And so you pray for them in that area, and you find some way, some manner. When you read the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus deals with Nicodemus in one way. And then the next chapter, he deals with the woman at the well in an entirely different way, yet both with the gospel. And so we're praying, Lord, how can I redeem the time with this person? You know where their button is. You know where they are thinking they're strong and they are completely messed up. And they know they're messed up. They know their weaknesses. And Lord, bring them to bear. Give me a speech, a word that is seasoned with grace. We need that help. We are not depositories of wisdom. It's all found in Christ. And we say, Lord, give me the wisdom to know exactly what to say today to this person, because you know their life. And you know how I have a little time with them. Then we come to the final greetings. And in your notes on the second page, we have this litany here of individuals that Paul speaks to. He's going to kind of draw a line between two sections of this, the greetings that he's going to give to and the things he's going to say about the circumcision or Jews, and then he's going to turn to those who are Gentiles. So let's read again what he had to say. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now, we don't know a lot about Tychicus, but this is a great guy, a great brother in Christ. And these are things that we'd hope could be said of us as someone is writing about us. But he's a brother who engenders love in others, loves others apparently, faithful to the word of God as a minister, a fellow servant with Paul in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And in my notes, you'll notice that I give the alternate translations. The New King James and the King James indicate that he's supposed to let them know that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. But in the New American Standard and the ESV, it's that you may know about our circumstances or how we are. And you say, well, how in the world can you get two opposite ends of a translation and they're both true? I can't go into all of that in one moment, but I just let you know there are alternate translations, and there's like 5,000 fragments and whole New Testaments that we look at, not we, but translators look at to make translations. And there's different families of these. And just there's the Byzantine family, where Paul actually wrote these letters up in that area. That's the north up in Turkey. And then in the south, the Alexandrian texts that were in the drier sands of Egypt, which tend to be older copies. And the older copies were used for the ESV and the NASB. The copies that came out of Turkey in the wetter areas don't go back as far, and they're various schools of thought about this. How do I deal with this? I'm one of the elders here. I use the NASB. We have Fred uses the NASB, and we have Alan uses the ESV. So I say we got the best three translations that are out there, and we use those. In heaven, all this will be cleared up. But look on this verse. When they got together, do you suppose Tychicus only found out about them, or he only talked about Paul? Isn't there a two-way street on these things? I'm not saying there is not a best translation of this or a best original text. I'm simply saying that both of them, there's no error here. There's no heresy. And when you look at these three translations, there's nothing heretical between them. They all agree on the major doctrines of Scripture. 99.9% of the words are the same. And so you have to realize this. The enemies will say, well, you got all these different translations. I'd say, well, praise God. We've got the best of the best, and the Lord has left them in our hands, and in heaven we will know exactly the original autographs. You see, we don't have the original originals. We only have the copies. But we have so many thousands of copies more. It's like Plato. All of his writings are based upon 10 transcripts. And they have problems within themselves. And the latest date on one of those is like 900 AD. And we've got things from 150 AD. And thousands of these portions of Scripture. They've just got 10. So if they want to clamor about the Word of God, they don't want to go there. Because we have such a greater reference than they would ever have. Continuing on. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. We already mentioned about Onesimus. We turn you to the book of Philemon. This was a runaway slave who was converted, and he is now a faithful and beloved brother. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Aristarchus, as I mentioned in the notes here, is found in several places in the book of Acts. He's also mentioned in the book of Philemon. We don't know a lot about him, but he's a fellow prisoner with Paul. And then he goes, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. The short story on Mark is, you remember that he was sister's son to Barnabas. He was related to him, and he was brought on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. They got off into Turkey, what is now Turkey. Things got very hot, very difficult. There was persecution going on, and Mark says, I'm going home. Barnabas stayed. When they come back, Barnabas wants to take him on the second journey. Paul says, we can't take him. Barnabas says, we must take him. There was a division among those brothers, and so Paul and Barnabas went off one direction, and Barnabas and Mark went off in one direction, and Paul and I believe Silas went off in another direction, and the book of Acts follows that history line of Paul. Well, you wonder, what happened to Barnabas and Mark? Well, something happened. Over time, Mark has now grown in faith. Mark somehow has communication with Paul. Paul sees he's grown, and he's actually telling the Colossians, receive him. Later in one of his books, he says that he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is a great story. How God takes Christians who have failed and brings them back and gives them a second chance. Someone has called Mark the New Testament Jonah. So he's back serving the Lord as he should. And then there's Barnabas. What about the division there? Well, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, we won't turn there. If you have the timeline here, you have the division of Paul and Barnabas. But then later on, there's a letter written to the Corinthians, and he speaks of Barnabas as one who is not, doesn't have a wife as he has, and yet goes about serving as Paul. He doesn't say a single negative word about him. He speaks of him only in the positive as an example, and it appears there's something that has gone on there to where that relationship has also grown back together. We proceed on with others here. It says, verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, that's all we know of him in all the Scripture. What do we know? He didn't want to be called Jesus, or he preferred to be called Justice. The word means just, another good name, but a brother in the Lord. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So we know a little bit about him here as being a fellow worker and a comfort to Paul. And then Epaphras or Epaphras, you say, why do you have two different translations? I've heard it pronounced both ways by very reputable men, and so that's why I give you both translations. Who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And we know that he was probably the founder of this church, having heard the gospel in Asia through Paul. For I bear him record, witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. These were the tri-cities of that area of Asia. And particularly, he speaks of This is the only time we have mention of Hierapolis in this book, but mainly of Colossae and Laodicea. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We know that Luke wrote a fourth of the New Testament. He actually wrote over 500 words more than Paul wrote. And he was this physician, as you can see in the book of Acts, who followed Paul at certain parts on the journey. In the book of Acts, it talks about the we passages, the us passages. Who knows how much he helped Paul with his infirmities, with the thorn in his flesh, whatever that might have been, and was a blessing to him, and then used of God to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts that we're studying with Alan. Now someone pointed out, and we've mentioned it here, that you have two of the gospel writers in this particular chapter, Mark and Luke. Paul writing. This is they call this the Grand Central Station of storylines right here. And Demas greets you. And you know the storyline of Demas. He is spoken of as a fellow laborer with Paul in the book of Philemon. Here he's a greeter of the brethren. But then in 2 Timothy, he is said as one who has left Paul, having loved this present world. And so the storyline with Mark is going this way, right? Storyline with Demas is going this way. And this is sort of like when you look at the cross, here's a brother who spoke to Jesus, he's in heaven. Here's one who didn't speak, and we fear for his soul. We don't know the last day of Demas, do we? But when you look at this, you can pray, Lord, make me like John Mark. Make me like Paul. Make me like Christ. Lord, keep me from being a Demas because I have the same flesh he has. I could love this world more than Jesus, just like he did, and begin moving away. And I don't think it happened in one day. Just got him said, I'm going to serve the world. It's by degrees, day at a time, a cooling off. A brother in this church says his greatest fear is that he would love Jesus less today than yesterday. And I think about that for myself. Lord, help me to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to be vigilant. Help me to be more thankful. Help me to be like Jesus. And I love that. Because that is a prayer he's going to answer. You say, Lord, make me like Jesus. He's going to answer that. You'll be more like Jesus, and in heaven you will see you're exactly like Jesus in action. So, not in power, not in wisdom. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha or Nymphas and the church that is in his or her house. Apparently we don't know from the translations, from the originals, whether this is Nymphas or Nympha. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I mentioned in the notes 6 different theories about what this letter is all about. And frankly, Hendrickson says at the end, sometimes after doing all of our exegesis, we still don't know the answer. I happen to think it was Paul speaks about a letter in Corinthians that we don't have. This might have been a letter he wrote to them, and God did not choose to put it in the New Testament. There is an apocryphal version of this that is obviously not true. So you have to be careful with thinking that there is a letter extant right now that we could read. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. This particular passage I've always thought was Paul is saying, thinking, well, Archippus just really isn't doing what he's supposed to do. He needs to get it done. And I've always used this for myself. Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing right now? Fulfill it. And one commentator points that out as a possibility. But that same commentator and Hendrickson say, be careful how you deal with this. Archippus could be a young minister just starting on his ministry, and he says, make sure you fulfill your ministry, exhorting him. And so, as I said to my wife last night, Mary Magdalene was a woman out of whom there were 7 demons. But all the commentators say, be very careful how you apply that. Because it doesn't say she was a harlot. And sometimes our mind automatically goes to, well, she must have been a harlot. We don't know that. And so you have to give what the Bible would teach as the benefit of the doubt, thinking what is best. We don't know that of Mary Magdalene. We don't know this of Archippus. And then finally, his closing words. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Apparently he didn't write the rest of it. It was an amanuensis, but I'm going to sign it here so you know this is me, Paul, writing in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul is in prison. This is one of the 4 prison epistles. Pray for me as I'm in chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And just as this letter began with him praying that they would have grace, it ends that they would have grace. And we need grace to walk in everything we've read. You know, we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins today. It begins with this word. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all we have read has flown, come through the blessing of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus, who has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And Lord, we thank you that you have washed us from all of our sins. Lord, you know that we have sinned this week. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. And Lord, we need your help to walk in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our dear brother Alan as he approaches this meeting with Pastor Pike, Richard Pike, that you bless that meeting. You bless their love together in Christ. Pray that they would be able to pray regarding the work in Perth, that it might be exceedingly above all that they could ask or think, that not just one church would be established, but many churches in Australia might be blessed as a nation. Father, we pray for Brother Fred that you would anoint him and give him grace to preach the gospel this morning. We pray for our brother who'd be preaching tonight. And Lord, we do ask you for your mercy upon us, that we and our children, Lord, might hear your word today and follow you. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.